or decimated a meeting of village elders. Along with drone strikes came night raids, in which U.S. forces would burst into a home in the middle of the night and kill or capture those inside, breeding further resentment. The raids were so deeply unpopular that they sometimes led an entire village to switch its allegiance to the Taliban. That was worse. The U.S. military and the CIA failed for years to fully grasp the degree to which their airstrikes and night raids were being manipulated by Afghans who fed them false information to convince the Americans to launch raids against their local rivals or have those rivals carted off to Guantanamo. The shift of American resources by the Bush administration to Iraq in 2002 and 2003 was the greatest military miscalculation of the entire war in Afghanistan. While the United States was distracted by Iraq, the Taliban, which had been all but defeated and dispersed, recovered and regained strength. Yet, even as the Bush administration drew down militarily in Afghanistan, it is still insisted on creating a new pro-Western government in Kabul and began a massive nation-building project in the country. It did so without grasping the significance of several basic facts about conditions it faced. As the Taliban revived, the Bush administration had few troops left in Afghanistan to counter the threat. Within a few years of its initial victory in 2001, the United States regime was stuck in a quagmire of its own making in Afghanistan, just as it did was in Iraq.
Discovering Islam.
Based on the Islamic teachings, after leaving this world, the souls live in Barzakh, or the middle world, a life of wonder and fascination. Although they set out of this world, they rise in a new world. They eat and drink and commute and visit each other, although their lives may be worlds apart. What different types of life do we have in the middle world? What do the souls do there? What is the geography of different territories of Barzakh? And more, do the souls in the middle world see and hear us in this world? Are they aware of us? Are they informed about us? The geography of Barzakh is difficult to outline. In the broadest sense, it can be divided into three main territories: the territory of the righteous, the territory of the sleepwalkers, and the territory of the evil ones. All these are spiritual boundaries rather than physical ones. Each of these territories is divided into different spiritual regions, cities, and neighborhoods. The inhabitants of different parts of a territory may visit each other and learn from each other's experience. something that adds to their wisdom and knowledge about God.
In Barzakh, there is obviously life. The nature of the life is dependent and proportional, if you like, to the kind of life a person leads in this world. The awareness in Barzakh is dependent on the awareness of the soul in this world. So roughly, there are two or three categories of people in Barzakh. There are the very good people, they are the very evil people, and then there is the vast majority of people who are in between. The vast majority of people, of course, are not absolutely good and absolutely evil. They have components of both.
The spiritual grave is either a place of virtue or a place of punishment. And you'll have individuals who are kind of in between. You know, they still are being judged and they're hanging by a thread, let's say, there. It is all based on the consequences of one's action.
These three territories are like three different continents or three totally separate worlds. The boundaries of these territories are inner rather than outer and dimensional rather than geographical. They depend on the direction towards which the souls turn and the way they are configured in this world of ours.
The territory of the righteous is in turn divided into the territory of the close ones, Al-Muqarrabun, and the territory of the pious ones, Al-Abrar. Now, what makes the two different is the nature of their wisdom and the type of connection they have to their God.
In Surah Al-Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about three groups. There is the group of the very close servants, Sabiqoon, Sabiqoon, Ulaik al-Muqarrabun. Then there is Ashabul Yameen, who are the righteous people, and then Ashabul Shimal. So when it talks about righteous people, good people, it has two levels. And of course, subsequent in Surah Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the heaven of the Muqarrabun, and then the heaven of the Ashabul Yameen as well. And there are subtle but very interesting differences in the two.
Abrar means those who were righteous, those who were good and did good things. And this will encompass many people. Many people have done very good things of the mu'mineen. But necessarily, how close they are to Allah or not cannot be determined by just good deeds. And what determines closeness to Allah is something else. Muqarrabin means those who are close to Allah.
Abrar are those who perform all virtuous actions for the pure pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So bir, the word bir means the vast or the encompass. That's why al-bar, land, is called bar, because it encompasses so many things: people, animals, plants, humans, structures, etc., etc. So bir is all the virtuous deeds that are performed, but purely for the sake of Allah. The abrar are those who perform them.
The pious ones are people of faith and obedience. However, continuous remembrance and love of God did not become their habit in this world. So their worship was out of faith rather than love. This impairs their inner ability for full reception of grace.
Muqarrabun are people, in my understanding, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for a function that is to help and guide other parts of humanity. And consequently, He purifies them. He purifies them to a level where they no longer would even consider sinning or consider defying Him. Rather, they live only for His pleasure. And in time, they act in His name. What He does, Allah ascribes it to Himself.
The close ones are characterized by total love for God and total humiliation in themselves. These two qualities, which they have taken with them from this world, would open the way for the grace of God to penetrate every corner of their soul and every layer of their heart.
Through love and grace, they are taught the secrets that cannot be unveiled for others. Their Barzakh is interiorly oriented. Beauty, splendor, and magnificence gush out from their interior, and they could only be experienced by others after it has become exterior.
This is why the Quran mentions that the rivers in paradise from which the pious drink are made to flow by the close ones, the Muqarrabun.
Now, the close ones can move to all territories of Barzakh freely, and wherever they go, they take them with them the splendor and majesty which is attached to them, the majesty which flows into them through their connectedness to God, a majesty which makes the angels humble before them.
The pious people in the Barzakh, they socialize, they move around. How is this? How much can they move around? Where can they go? There's many ahadith that speak about, or a good number, that speak about how these people who have been righteous in their life, they have more permission to move around. So apparently there are restrictions as to where, how much you can go around. The pious have more permission. The higher their existential level, the higher they have, the more they have achieved in this life, the more they have permission to move around in that life.
The close ones can go to this lower Barzakh whenever they wish, but the pious ones cannot go to the upper Barzakh except by invitation. Now, the visit paid to the lower Barzakh of the righteous by the inhabitants of the upper Barzakh is an unforgettable event which fills its inhabitants with joy and grace.
These are the most affluent in terms of love, wisdom, intelligence and comprehension of the secrets. In addition to their exterior supremacy, their territory is therefore the upper Barzakh of the righteous. Below these two groups are the people who were neither purely good nor purely evil. These are known as the sleepwalkers because the strength of their life compared to the life of the righteous ones is like sleeping compared to active life.
In Barzakh, there are many levels, obviously, of people, but one can say roughly there is the very virtuous and the very sinful. And as we can see, that forms a relatively small amount. In a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he was asked that what happens in Barzakh, he says, the vast majority of people are asleep. So there's a group of people, it seems, who are in slumber, and another group of people who are aware. Now, these who are in slumber, of course, everything is magnified in Barzakh. Those who are in slumber are probably a little bit more aware than those who are walking alive and fully alert in dunya. The slumber is not of the same quality, but the awareness is quite low for most of these people.
They include those believers who mix good and evil together, those who could not distinguish between right and wrong, and those who died immature, the mentally handicapped, and the like. Now, this includes the majority of the people who lived on the earth. The quality of their life in the interim world, it depends on the quality and quantity of evil and good that they have realized in themselves. Now, they may live a relatively happy life or a relatively miserable one.
Some features of this territory are as follows. The sense of time will be different there, and it passes as fast as sleep. The souls in this category are more occupied with sensual life than the majesty of God. This in turn is the consequence of their limited wisdom and limited spiritual capacity. Hence, it's not possible for them to experience the life of the higher ranks.
Based on descriptions of the Imams, for those of them who are less evil, a window from the higher realm will open to their realm. Now, from this window, peace and tranquility would be left in. This will give them frequent dreamlike trances in which they see the paradise, and it gives them the excitement after it's finished. Now, from this window, they understand the type of pleasure from the higher realm, though would not experience it.
Even a fraction of those pleasures cannot be described by the concepts they already know. These trances gradually change their state of life. They learn the meaning of purity, esma, and in this way they get prepared to enter the paradise.
Based on narrations, the territories of the close ones and of the pious ones together are called Wadi al-Salam, the land of peace. Now, it's reported that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq said, "There will remain no believer in the east or the west unless God will gather their souls to the land of peace." He added, "It is as if I am seeing them sitting in different circles talking to each other. They will reside there until the day of resurrection, when they will be driven towards paradise."
We've all heard about a place called Wadi Salam. Where is this, and what can we say about this place? Well, first let me explain that we have a graveyard in Najaf called Wadi Salam. This is not what is meant in the hadith. That graveyard is a graveyard full of righteous people, but at the same time, it's not the exact same place that the hadith are talking about. The hadith talk about how some people, those righteous people who pass away, they will be taken to a good place, and a place where there's peace and harmony. And that's what salam means. It means peace. Wadi means realm, arena, place. So they're taken to a place of peace and mercy.
In many narrations, we have this idea of two valleys, Wadi Salam and Wadi al-Barhut. Wadi Salam, the valley of peace, and Wadi al-Barhut, the valley of torment. These are holding places for the souls of the very evil and the souls of the very virtuous. It is obvious that the souls of the virtuous would like to congregate with each other. They're hardly going to be like in dunya, where you basically are mixed with everybody else. It's not that the pious people can gather in one place and the evil gather in another. But it seems in Barzakh that this is possible, that the evil souls reside in a place where they cannot enter or approach the area which is occupied by the virtuous souls.
What about the evil ones? Those whose love has been only for themselves and were devoid of any love for God and for good.
The colonies of the evil ones are called Barahut. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq was asked about the souls of the evildoers. He said, "They are in torment of fire, but still they pray, saying, 'Our Lord, do not set up the judgment of the hour for us, and do not fulfill what you have promised us.'"
And the colonies of the evildoers are in Barahut, the worst scorching pit in which, according to Imam Ali, rest the souls of the ungrateful. It is tough as their hearts, rough as their souls, dry as their feelings, and evil as their minds. Nothing is felt there but the scorching wind which penetrates under the skin, and no water but salty, stinking liquid which would not avail any thirst.
The territory of the evildoers is divided into different areas based on the type of evil they have acquired. In that, they look like different tribes, each filled with hatred of other tribes and of each other. They are usually punished for harming each other, but the punishment here has short-term preventive effect, because transgression and oppressing the weak has become part of their instinctive nature.
Psychologically, the evil ones, even in the spiritual world, are jealous of any good they find in others and are intent to destroy it. But since God does not permit that, they are always full of rage and hatred, and this creates in them a sense of animosity towards God. However, since all power is from God, they are weakest in that world. They're not prepared to receive any love or purity, and as soon as the light of God penetrates their souls, they pollute it by their thoughts and their selfish desires, if you will.
What they experience in this scorching plane is a reflection outside of what is inside. It is the extension of their souls. As the Quran mentions, يَوْمَ تَبْلُو كُلُّ نَفْسٍ مَا أَسْلَفَتْ, the day when every soul would experience what they have sent forth. Do the souls in Barzakh see and hear us in this world? Are they aware of us? The basic principle is that as we are ordinarily unaware of their world, they are ordinarily unaware of our life. However, there are exceptions. For the close ones, there is no veil. Other souls will have awareness according to their ranks and to their degrees of spirituality.
Generally, it seems to me that people who receive a lot of contact from dunya, who are in barzakh, their life is much more enriched, whether for good or evil. There is a person, for example, who is constantly cursed by people, a killer. Say, for example, the killer of Hussein alayhi salam, Yazid. Not a day passes without somebody or other praying, Ya Allah, remove your mercy from him. Yazid is one of the most alive people in Barzakh, it would seem to me. On the other hand, you have got the Prophet, on whom people rain salawat every day according to instruction from the Quran. Right? Such a person is very alive, very strong in his the power of his soul, because he receives constant input.
Someone asked Imam Al-Kadhim alayhi salam if the deceased would visit their families. Yes, he replied. He asked how frequently would they visit. And he said, every week or every month or every year, based on their stations.
Souls come to visit their relatives. If you like, to come and see what they're up to and to try to interact with them and to see what they have received as well from them.
Based on various narrations, the second group usually senses our world and becomes aware of us. A, when they are given permission. B, when their graves are visited. And C, when an act of charity is performed for them.
However much your actions are higher and better, the more you have permission to go and meet and see and wander around and have a good time. So these ahadith talk about how people, there are some who go visit their families maybe every week, some ahadith say monthly, some a yearly basis, once again depending on how high of a level you have achieved in this dunya. And it's interesting, from there it starts. From there the good and bad, the punishments and rewards start. And this is one of the rewards, it's interesting, that Allah gives, and it shows that we have personalities on that side. We do miss sometimes our loved ones. That's why permission is given to us. We go and visit. We watch our family members.
The hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the virtuous souls, when they visit their relatives, they are shielded from that which they would have disliked to see. And they are shown only the goodness. And the exact reverse occurs for the souls of the evil ones, who cannot see any goodness. So their visit, if you like, is just one of further torment. And this is just, in my mind, a meaning that the torment and punishment as well as the reward begins right from barzakh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants only to reward the virtuous by sparing them something that would cause them harm.
What barzakh is this is barrier between these two places, between the death, between when you have died, and between the day of judgment. By definition, therefore, everybody who has died is in between this period. The question is whether there is anything that they can be done. So, for example,
can anything happen to these people in this period? Can, for example, their position change in this, in between, in this barzakh? And the idea is, yes, it can.
Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq has said, the deceased would rejoice from asking mercy and forgiveness for them in the same way as the living would rejoice from receiving gifts. So do not forget to send gifts to your loved ones who have passed away by remembering them and by asking forgiveness for them.
It could be that their progeny helped them, and by their actions, through their deeds, that helps their position in barzakh. It could be due to something that they have done, which is a sadaqah jariyah, something which continues. For example, if they've helped build a mosque because they've helped plant a tree, any of these things that in itself continues to result in good, that is going to help them in this period of time.
As we depart this world into the subsequent worlds, whether they are barzakh or the Day of Judgment, we carry with us what we have earned in the world. It is very difficult for us then to add to ourselves as we move on. In barzakh, the door of our actions are somewhat closed, although they're a little bit ajar. Our friends and our family and our children can still send forth to us. And indeed, we have many, many traditions that people in barzakh rely and wait for their close relatives to send forth something for them, because they realize they're in a dire need at that time and they haven't got quite enough. There is pleasure in them when they are remembered by their relatives and their descendants and their children, etc. And there is sorrow when they are forgotten.
No matter how we live in barzakh, it's not going to be our final abode. It is just an interim life, a life between the life of this world and the life which is going to be the real life after the souls are resurrected on the Day of Judgment, a platform for our final takeoff towards the Lord. Join me in our final episode of Discovering Islam to discuss about the resurrection and the Day of Judgment. Until then, peace be with you all.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight.
The recent exposure of the nefarious activities in the Red Sea area of an Israeli regime agent captured by the Yemeni government reveals the satanic plots underway in the region by the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and the illegal Zionist entity, with the blessings of the U.S. regime. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Keihan International. This article is published under the heading UAE Zionist Collaboration Against Yemen Exposed. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The recent exposure of the nefarious activities in the Red Sea area of an Israeli regime agent captured by the Yemeni government reveals the satanic plots underway in the region by the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and the illegal Zionist entity with the blessings of the United States regime. The documentary titled The Spy of Mossad in Yemen sheds light on parts of the Israeli regime's intervention in the country. According to Brigadier General Yahya Sari, the plan is to target Yemen militarily. The spokesman for the Ansarullah-led legal government of Yemen said the Zionist regime and the UAE have been working to establish a spy base on the strategically located island of Socotra. He further pointed out the transfer of tourists to Socotra Island reveals the plans and programs of the UAE occupying forces, which are in line with the Zionist schemes to dominate Yemeni islands. The UAE is also involved in constructing an airbase on the Ma'un Island, situated off the Yemeni coast in the strategic Bab al-Mandab Strait. Also known as Perim, Ma'un Island has been under UAE control since 2015, when the Saudi-led coalition occupied it and began building an airfield along with a secret prison. In 2019, the UAE removed itself from the Saudi-led coalition and has continued to work with the U.S. military and the Zionist regime's notorious spy agency Mossad. It is obvious that the Emiratis, along with the Saudis, to a certain extent, are working feverishly with full American backing to establish Zionist presence in parts of Yemen under their control. The plan is to divide the Yemen people and hold them in thraldom. But given the fierce independent nature of the various Yemeni tribes, the UAE and its comrades in crimes might well be digging their own graves. The Zionist intrusion will never be tolerated by the proud Muslim people of Yemen, who have seen through the devilish game being played by the UAE and the Saudis. As the government in Sana'a, which is closely monitoring these nefarious activities, one fine day it may launch a series of ballistic missiles and precision drones to reduce to rubble the airfield on Ma'un Island along with other facilities the UAE and the Zionist regime are setting up. It is interesting to note that the heroic Ansarullah movement has clearly said that if Israeli provocations continue, it will formally enter the war for the liberation of Beit al-Muqaddas on behalf of the Palestinian people.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
What is the use of crying and mourning the martyrdom of Imam Hussein after 1400 years? The Quranic verses about the role of the infallible Imams are interpreted in three different ways. Vilayat is one of these interpretations. Your guardian can only be Allah and His Messenger and those who believe, who establish worship and pay charity and bow down in prayer. The Holy Quran, chapter 5, verse number 55. Another interpretation is submission and obedience. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those in authority from among you. The Holy Quran, chapter 4, verse number 59. Friendship is the third interpretation. Say, I do not ask of you any reward for it, but love for my near relatives. The Holy Quran, chapter 42, verse number 23. What is this friendship? People are advised to accept their vilayats and obey them. But what is friendship for?
Ana mazlum Hussain, ana mazlum Hussain, ana mazlum Hussain, ana mazlum Hussain, ana latshan.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
This friendship is a kind of assurance. After the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, passed away, those who ended this friendship gradually brushed aside the leadership of the infallible Imams. In the absence of this sense of friendship, the Islamic Ummah will face the same disasters. Therefore, this sense of friendship is of paramount importance, and it can be achieved through this emotional connection to the infallible Imams. Narrating the tragedies that happened to them is an attempt to establish this emotional connection. Similarly, praising their virtues through the mourning ceremonies is another way to form this emotional bond. Therefore, it is necessary to hold the mourning ceremonies and narrate the events of Ashura. Some people should not adopt a so-called intellectual position and reject the necessity of these mourning ceremonies. These ceremonies are necessary, and they will always be necessary. Of course, some forms of mourning are unacceptable. For instance, Tatbir, a religiously prohibited ritual in which people cut their foreheads, has been declared haram, and it must not be practiced. That is because tatbir will make the enemies more insolent and will give them an advantage over those who love the members of the Holy Prophet's household. But the common mourning rituals can increasingly strengthen one's emotional connection to the infallible Imams. These rituals are very good.
You've done for diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Round the World with Reporters.
So far, largest COVID vaccination center in east of Iran. Based in the northeastern city of Mashhad, the medical facility has the capacity to inoculate a whopping 10,000 people every day. The privately owned facility was launched with the attendance of state officials in Mashhad.
This facility offers the space and infrastructure needed to conduct the vaccination. The vaccines and vaccinators will be provided by the health ministry.
Iran has so far vaccinated roughly 7 million people. That's less than 10% of the population. This as the resurgence of the coronavirus in more lethal forms like the Delta variant has been killing an average of 500 Iranians every day. The new Iranian administration, led by President Raisi, has vowed to import millions of vaccines in the coming months. And Parliament says it's ready to offer any help to achieve this goal.
The President has tasked the Foreign Ministry with negotiating with different countries over the purchase of 60 million doses of COVID vaccines. We hope that this can be achieved by early October. If this happens, we could vaccinate all of the most vulnerable groups within the next 2 months.
In addition to the import of foreign vaccines, Iran is also trying to ramp up the production of domestically made jabs, such as Coviran, which has so far injected more than 1.5 million doses in the country. Nura and Covpars are among the local vaccines that are expected to hit the market in the next few months.
Figures show that every 3 minutes, one Iranian dies of the coronavirus. And this is not the peak yet. Now, as vaccination is viewed as the ultimate terminator of the pandemic, Iran says it will build more such vaccination centers across the country to speed up the so far sluggish inoculation trend in Iran. Yusuf Jalali from the holy city of Mashhad.
Fury raging in the streets of Pakistan on the International Day of Enforced Disappearances that originated in military dictatorship, but the practice continued in subsequent civilian governments. Victims' families are outraged at Khan administration's inaction over what they call the state kidnapping. Their only request from the government is to prosecute their loved ones in the court of law and follow the due process if they have breached any law. The protest was organized by Human Rights Commission of Pakistan.
Today we are here in front of Karachi Press Club. As you know, all from all nations, people are here in different regions of Pakistan. They are demanding for the safe release of their loved ones. I am also a victim of enforced disappearance. My father has been kidnapped by the secret forces when he was on his duty.
First post 9/11 reported cases of enforced disappearances was Dr. Afia Siddiqui, who was kidnapped along with her three children in 2003 from the streets of Karachi by CIA with the help of local secret services.
We arrange combined march, united march, along with Shia missing persons, Sindhi missing persons, Baloch missing persons, Pakhtun missing persons. Victim families are sitting here outside the governor house, and they are demanding that if someone is guilty, then give him a trial, fair and free trial in the courts of Pakistan.
We, the Sindhi and the Baloch and the Shia missing persons, Pashtun missing persons are protesting here. Where we held a march from Gora Kabristan to here, Governor House. We are demanding here from the Riyasat that where are our people, where are our workers, where are our nationalists, who are belong with some kind of parties.
Enforced disappearances is a chronic human rights violation in Pakistan, with more than 7,000 complaints of enforced disappearances since 2011, where the real number might be much higher than the official figure. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
The International Organization for Migration says Yemen is suffering from the world's worst humanitarian crisis, as more than 15 million Yemenis have no access to safe water and sanitation. The organization maintained it reached 2.1 million of those in need of water and hygiene services.
The war and the siege on Yemen have had a significant impact on the water infrastructure and led to the destruction of a large number of water facilities and sewage treatment plants in Yemen. There are actually a large number of Yemenis who do not have access to clean water, but not at this scale.
Health officials say lack of access to sanitation is the main reason for the spread of cholera that killed thousands of Yemenis, including children, since its outbreak in 2016. They said the new figures herald a new wave of cholera if the international organizations keep turning a blind eye to the catastrophic situation in Yemen.
There are many water and sanitation projects which have been suspended either partially or completely as a result of the war and siege imposed on our country. Most of the organizations do not remain committed to their pledges. The UNICEF is supposed to provide clean water to Yemenis to prevent from a new wave of cholera epidemic and other diseases such as dengue fever and malaria.
Saudi Arabia, along with its regional allies, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 and imposed an all-out blockade on the war-torn country. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst man-made humanitarian crisis.
Millions of Yemenis, including children, are at risk of facing a new wave of cholera since they are unable to reach safe water. This has taken place amid the silence of the international organizations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Young and old, men and women from all walks of life have gathered on the outskirts of Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar, to commemorate Yom Hussein, or the Day of Imam Hussein. This is one of the events organized across Kashmir Valley every year during the Muslim calendar month of Muharram to discuss the significance of Imam Hussein's sacrifice to uphold Islamic teachings, truth and justice. The event brings together more than 100 Islamic scholars from different parts of Kashmir.
Imam Hussein's personality cannot be defined. We have tried for the last 1400 years to carry forward his teachings and his values. And with passing time, we have seen more and more people are joining the caravan of Hussein. Imam Hussein is an epitome of greatness, and his sacrifice for Islamic teachings and values teaches the way forward. The first step is unity among Muslims.
The scholars urge the youth to go deep into the pages of Islamic history to understand the sacrifices Imam Hussein made.
Imam Hussein, Muharram and Karbala have a message, and we have come to promote that message. The events of Karbala teaches us to be steadfast. They teach us the values of sacrifice for truth. They teach us not to give up and not to bow down. They teach us how Imam Hussein and his companions won the battle of Karbala, despite losing their lives. Today, 1400 years have passed, and we have carried the events of Karbala in our hearts and will carry it to our younger generation and won't let anyone forget the greatest sacrifice for the humanity.
The Islamic scholars also reminded people of plots being hatched by enemies of Islam and urged Muslims to stay united.
sabse bada maqsad.
The enemies of Islam intend to divide us across communal lines. The majority of non-Muslims think Shias and Sunnis are at odds. They call Shia Muslims Husainis and Sunni Muslims Mohammedans. And this is deliberate. It is aimed at creating a rift among Muslims to divide us, to divide our faith. Hussein alayhi salam is Prophet Muhammad's grandson. So how come we are divided? Such conferences aim to enlighten people about the nefarious designs of enemies and to teach the importance of unity among Muslims.
Religious scholars say the Battle of Karbala was a defining moment in the history of Islam that continues to inspire people regardless of their religion. And the real tribute to the martyrs of Karbala would be to follow their path in letter and spirit. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus on Sunday. He sat down with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and discussed with him steps taken by both sides to enhance bilateral cooperation with the aim of reaching a higher level of partnership in economy and trade. In the meeting, Assad reaffirmed that the ongoing cooperation between the two countries had positive results in terms of protecting the interests of the two peoples, mainly in fighting terrorism. Abdullahian, for his part, briefed Assad on the outcome of the Baghdad Cooperation and Partnership Conference. He asserted that Iran will continue to support Syria in fighting all forms of terror, mainly economic terrorism.
Both countries are working on a roadmap to develop relations as well as trade and economic cooperation to tackle the sanctions imposed on them. We discussed the latest developments in the region. Improving economic cooperation between both countries' private sector is an important issue which both sides regard as crucial.
The Iranian official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed regional and international developments, saying that foreign presence in the region will not bring security and stability. Maqdad underlined the importance of steadfastness in the face of all Western plots and pressure in order to achieve victory.
We discussed bilateral relations, the situation in Syria and Iran, as well as mutual challenges. The steadfastness of Syria and Iran, as well as all those who want to achieve justice, freedom, sovereignty and independence in our world, will lead them to victory over terrorism and those who question our capability to face challenges.
Abdullahian concluded his meetings by holding talks with heads of Syria-based Palestinian factions, renewing Iran's support for Palestinians' struggle and their fight for their legitimate rights.
Mr. Abdullahian's visit comes shortly after the formation of the new cabinet in Iran. The visit is a reiteration of Iran's steadfast stance towards Syria, based on support to the government and people in the fight on terror and for rebuilding the country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
In a press conference, Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip declared the return of nighttime protests, also known as night confusion operations along the buffer zone, to reject the Israeli blockade on the enclave.
It is time to end this crippling siege completely. We gave the mediators many chances to end this siege, and there are no more chances for any delay. Our people have got enough of the suffering. We will not leave our positions and won't stop the confrontation until Israel ends the blockade. Israeli settlers nearby won't witness peace as long as our people are not living in peace. We won't stay silent over the misery our people live in.
Palestinian protesters staged a demonstration near the buffer zone, burning tires and launching incendiary balloons at the Israeli army. The demonstrators were voicing their anger at the deteriorating quality of life in the Gaza Strip, caused by a crippling Israeli blockade since 2007. On Saturday, 13-year-old Omar Hassan Abu Nil died of injuries after being shot by the Israeli soldiers during an anti-Israeli protest held a week before.
If the Israeli regime keeps committing these crimes against our people, we will continue the fight and confront the regime here. Israel should know that we are only fighting for our right to live a decent life. This is our land, and we won't leave it, no matter the cost.
Palestinian Resistance Front says it will escalate clashes with Israel as long as the regime keeps its suffocating siege
on Gaza, hampering life in the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
State security forces on standby in Washington, D.C. were activated today as Palestinians marched toward the White House to condemn the first meeting between U.S. President Joe Biden and Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett. That summit was ultimately postponed after a series of bombing attacks in Afghanistan, but protesters were quickly driven out of Lafayette Park regardless. They denounced not just the heavy-handed police tactics, but also President Biden's decision to host Bennett and his refusal to hold Israel accountable for its crimes against Palestinian people.
You're really violating our constitutional rights. To express ourselves in front of the administration, to the administration, sir. And you're just using your power to ask us to.
Let us say that we're here to condemn this visit by this war criminal, the new Israeli Prime Minister, Bennett. He's calling for a war with Iran. He wants a new war against the Gaza Strip. He's not here with a proposal to give the Palestinians their rights.
In a symbolic move, the protesters made their way to the Willard Hotel, where the Israeli Prime Minister is staying, and read aloud the names and ages of Palestinians recently killed by the regime.
Mira Rami Abulo, 12. Yadan Rami Abulo, 13. Amir Rami Abulo, 9.
With Israel stepping up its economic and military siege on the Gaza Strip once again, activists all over the world have renewed their efforts to mobilize for Palestinian liberation. But many say it's right here in D.C. that Israel's real base of power lies. The police aren't letting demonstrators anywhere near the White House. They are keeping Palestinians and their supporters at least two blocks away, but that has not kept organizers from staying on the move. They say they won't stop until the Biden administration stops being complicit in Israeli war crimes. Wyatt Reed, Washington.
The holiday season has ended, but the protests against the mandatory health pass are continuing. Only in Paris, three different marches took place, dozens all over France. The health pass is an electronic document that people have to show before entering public places. Medical figures show that in areas with more than 70% of people vaccinated, the transmission of the virus and the death qualities are very low. But many people continue to protest because they do not trust the government discourse.
I absolutely don't believe in what they say. We are facing dishonest people, liars. These people want to suppress our liberties and control us.
For me, there is something fishy going on here. I do not have any trust in this vaccine.
But medical figures seem to show the opposite. Today, end of August, 65% of the French population has received two jabs of the anti-COVID vaccine. The French health minister, Olivier Véran, himself a neurologist, administered an injection in front of the cameras. He said that people should fear the virus, not the vaccine. French officials say that the COVID crisis is getting under control thanks to the accelerated vaccination campaign and some mandatory measures. In French overseas territories, however, like Martinique, La Réunion or Guadeloupe, the situation is getting out of control because less than 30% of the people there are vaccinated. COVID infections and death casualties are high. Hospitals are full and the lockdown and curfew have been extended. Today, more than 90% of people who arrive in hospitals with severe symptoms of the COVID virus or who die from the virus are non-vaccinated persons. But the mistrust in the vaccine remains high.
Why do they force me to be injected with an unknown product, a pseudo-experimental vaccine? Normally, a vaccine is first tested on animals, then on volunteers. Today, the government threatens and blackmails an entire population. Restaurant workers and health personnel can be fired.
Hospital workers are now obliged to be vaccinated or have to show a negative PCR test. If not, they will be suspended without salary. Most of the protests